Well, if you were paying attention to our singing this morning, you'll notice that all our songs had to do with God's marvelous grace in saving people. The last song we sang was especially poignant. We sang, "Our God is able to move mountains." And you know, there's a lot of people who are looking for signs and wonders in the church today. And you know, I think sometimes we fail to realize that the greatest sign and wonder that God has ever done was in raising Jesus from the dead. My friends, God is still in the business of raising people from the dead. And that's the amazing thing that we've sung about today. God is in the business of saving sinners. Dead sinners. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, as we work our way through the book of Acts, our goal is to learn what an authentic church is and to so that we can replicate it here at Eastwood. That's our desire. We want to be a New Testament church. Now, we don't want to be like all of the New Testament churches because we know that they were full of problems, right? We want to identify the problems, we want to avoid them, and we want to look for the good things, the things that God wants for us, and practice them. So if you would turn in your Bibles or your smart devices and turn to Acts chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 9. We're going to be focusing today on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. This is really an astonishing event, but it conveys to us a very important truth that we've been singing about, and that is God's sovereignty in salvation. So file that in your mind as we read this passage together. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, you remember that Saul, after the death of Stephen, started persecuting the church in Jerusalem and wreaked havoc there. He was just, he was like a bull in a china shop. And this is where we pick up in chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Well, I began talking about the church. We want to be a true, faithful church here. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 teaches us that every local church is in a battle to stay doctrinally faithful, to stay morally pure, and to be faithful to the task that God has given it, as illustrated in the Great Commission. Within 60 years of Christ's death and resurrection, we find 5 of the 7 churches rebuked for various degrees of unfaithfulness, 2 who are being exhorted to remain faithful in the midst of fierce persecution. We also learn from Revelation 2 and 3 that faithful churches are the result of faithful pastors and elders who faithfully preach the word, shepherd the flock, and go after sin. Now, our duties or our studies in the book of Acts have brought us to 3 persons of late who professed faith in Jesus Christ. First, we looked at a false Christian, Simon the magician. The shocking thing about Simon is that the scriptures say that he believed, he was baptized, and he continued with one of the disciples, Philip. But clearly, this man was not saved. We noted in that message that Simon didn't understand the gospel. He had a high view of himself. He was proud. He had a wrong understanding of salvation, a defective view of the Holy Spirit. He thought that he could buy the Holy Spirit, and he had a deficient understanding of sin. The second person that we've looked at is the Ethiopian eunuch, a true Christian, somebody who came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted in that passage God's sovereignty in salvation, how God orchestrated all of the events to bring the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip together so that Philip could share with him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We saw in that an available servant in the person of Philip, a searching heart on the part of the Ethiopian. It says that he was reading the scriptures. A prepared witness, again referring to Philip, and a right response by the Ethiopian eunuch. What must I do? He was baptized and he went on. Now today we're going to look at a third example of salvation, and that is the Apostle Paul. We're going to see in the Apostle Paul a rampaging enemy of the church stopped cold in his tracks. Just an amazing story of someone who has been saved. Now, as we do this, I'm going to be referring to a couple of other passages which describe this event. We find them in Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 11, and in chapter 26, verses 12 through 18. These are two times when Paul gave testimony to his what God did in saving him. So these are examples of Paul giving witness to his faith. Now, my message this morning is really quite amazing. Not because it's me, okay? It's because I'm referring to what's in the Word here. It will speak loudly to any who believe that they are too sinful, too evil, and too wicked to be saved. If Jesus can save Paul, he can save you. It's also a message of hope concerning those who are most opposed to the gospel of Christ. You know, we know those people. Adamant, hard, rebellious, set in their ways. My friends, there's hope for those individuals. There's hope for those individuals. Well, first of all, let's think about the man Saul. The man Saul. Now, if you look at the slide, you know, I've chosen this slide for a reason. There's boxing gloves on there, and really, Saul was fighting against the church. He was fighting against God, fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the name Saul is a Hebrew name, and it means asked for or inquired of God. You know what comes to mind there is King Saul. You remember that Israel didn't have a king, and they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul. We know that they asked out of sinful motives, and God gave them an unrighteous, really an unworthy man to rule over them, and that was the result. Now, Saul's other name is Paul. Now, Paul is his Roman name. So Saul, Hebrew, and Paul, Roman. And Paul, the Roman name, means small or humble. Now, I want you to think a little bit about, this is important if you think about Paul's physical appearance. Now, very little is told to us in the New Testament, so if we want to know anything about him, we have to go to some extra-biblical sources. And I don't often do this, but I think it might be helpful for us today. They describe him as being short, under 5 feet tall. That's short. Okay, when I go to teach in India, that's actually the average height of many of the people that I'm teaching. Very short. One of the reasons why we've gotten so used to being tall is because we live in our Western culture where we have abundant food. Who knows, might be the hormones in the food too, but anyway, you won't go there. He's also described as bald, bow-legged, had a unibrow. I know you guys know what a unibrow is. Okay, that's when your eyebrow goes from one side to the other. My wife's side of the family is noted for that, and so my oldest son, if you ever watch him, you know, don't tell him, but if you look at his eyebrows, he's got a shave in between because it goes right across. And for some reason, that's not very stylish. and he had a hooked nose. But why do I tell you this? You know, if you think about this, Paul was not a very imposing individual. You know, if he walked into the room, if you looked at him, you would have been going, yikes, look at that guy. But I want you to think about something, about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know, I think that the Apostle Paul was a living example of this truth. Perhaps he said this simply because, you know, he looked in the mirror and said, yeah. You know, the truth of this passage is, and if we think about the Apostle Paul, God loves to empower those whom the world considers weak and despised so that he gets all of the glory. My friends, that should give us here at Eastwood great hope. Okay? We're not a mega church. We don't have, you know, a lot of the things that some other churches do. But my friends, God loves to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. If we will just humble ourselves before him and give ourselves to him wholeheartedly, God will do things that will knock your socks off. Some of you might not like that, but that's okay. Now, we note that the Apostle Paul, he wasn't called that. He didn't go by that name until Acts chapter 13 and 9 when he was on his first missionary journey. And I think that's significant because what's happening is that Paul has gone to the Jewish people and they've rejected him, and he's made the conscious decision to start going to the Gentiles. That was God's original call to him. So it makes sense that as he ministers to the Gentiles, he's called by his Roman name, Paul. Remember also Paul's desire to be all things to all people. He doesn't go by Saul, a Hebrew name, because he didn't want that to stand in the way of his sharing the gospel to Gentiles. So he uses his Roman name, a name that might cause less offense. Now, as we look at the scriptures and we continue to think about the man Saul, we see that he was a Jew by birth and that he had inherited Roman citizenship. This was a remarkable privilege that Saul owned. Acts chapter 2 and verse 28. We note that he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and he was raised in Jerusalem, Acts 22 verse 3. He came from a family that was strictly devoted to the law of Moses. You know, some of you young people come from families that are really focused upon God's law and, you know, living a godly life, and you go, oh man, I just wish my parents were like some other parents. I know that because that's what my kids said of us. If only we could have parents like my friend's parents, we'd be a lot more happier. But they were a family that was strictly devoted to the law of Moses. He describes himself as a son of Pharisees and a Pharisee himself. You remember that the sect of the Pharisees was the most a group of people that were most concerned for the law of God. They were rabidly concerned about the law of Moses. We know that he studied under the most famous of rabbis, Gamaliel, and that he was so zealous for his traditions that he persecuted Jewish believers whom he saw to be traitors, committing treason. One little reminder, too, is that he was a tent maker by trade. The Apostle Paul tells us that he refused to accept offerings from the churches. And he had a very interesting reason for doing that. You see, he thought that if he received offerings from the churches, you see, God had commanded him to go and preach. And so he didn't want to receive offerings for two reasons. Number one, he didn't want to be a burden on these Christians, but on the other thing that he tells us is that he wanted an eternal reward. He felt that if somehow he was paid, that he wouldn't get that reward because he had been commanded to preach. Well, we know the Apostle Paul was converted between shortly after the death of Christ, between 31 and 36 AD, shortly after Jesus' resurrection. He was immediately baptized and started preaching Christ when he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord. We know that he suffered greatly for the gospel, and he was responsible to a large extent for the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. His writings account for almost one-third of the New Testament. A little bit of trivia, you know who else who would account for the next one-third of the scriptures? You just give me a second, I'll give you a chance to think. Da, 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 da. Okay? It was Luke. Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and he actually wrote more than the Apostle Paul did. So a little bit of Bible trivia for you this morning. All right, so that's the man Saul. That's what we find in the New Testament about him. Now, I want you to consider Saul's plan. Saul's on a mission. He's got a purpose. Now, in our passage here, it describes Christians as the way. Okay, we know that they weren't described as Christians for some time later. They wouldn't be called that until chapter 11 and verse 26. They were considered a sect, a sect of Judaism, so an offshoot, an aberration. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why would they call Christians the way? You know, just think about that for a second. Why? Can you think of a verse that might come to mind that would, you know, maybe identify Christians as the way? Maybe John chapter 14 and verse 6, something Jesus said. You remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Luke's description of Apollos' teaching may also give us a little bit of a hint in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25. Oh, I had John 14, 6 here. I thought I was sharing something you couldn't see. Okay, Acts 18, 25. It says, he had been instructed, Apollos, in the way of the Lord, in the way of the Lord. You see, Christians were known for walking in a particular way. You remember that one of the New Testament authors says that non-Christians think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. You see, they were known for how they lived, how they thought, and how they talked. Other terms for disciples are the sect of the Nazarenes, referring to Jesus. Jesus was from Nazareth. He was called Jesus the Nazarene. And of course, we've noted the title Christians. Now think now for a moment about Saul's mission, his purpose, his plan, his goal. Having consented to Stephen's death, we're told, he turned his attention to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And having wreaked havoc against them, you notice that the persecution was so intense, so severe, that Christians scattered. They packed up and hightailed it out of Jerusalem. And they fled to other cities. Many of them went to Damascus, and so it became Paul's next target. So you get a little bit of the mentality of the Apostle Paul, or Saul at this time. He's in Jerusalem. He's been doing his most to stamp out this Christian movement. The Christians flee. They go to Damascus, and so he sets his eyes there. He's going to chase them there. And it says, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to Damascus. I want you to think for a moment about Paul's own description of his animosity. In verse 13, Ananias, the one who God would use to speak to Paul and heal him of his blindness, Ananias describes Paul as how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. In chapter 8 and verse 3, it describes Paul as ravaging the church. In chapter 9 and verse 21, wreaking havoc. In chapter 22 and verse 4, persecuting to death. Okay, this guy is passionate. He's putting Christians to death. In chapter 22 and verse 5, he would bind them. He put them in chains and ropes and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. In chapter 22 and verse 19, it says he imprisoned and beat disciples. And in chapter 26, verse 10, it says that he cast his vote against those put to death. And that tells us that it wasn't just Stephen. Stephen was just the first of many who were put to death under Saul's murderous campaign. Now, when it says that he was breathing threats and murder, this tells us, again, a little bit of Paul's mentality. It was always top of his mind. He was constantly thinking about these Christians and what he could do to stamp them out. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, it describes him as having a raging fury. I mean, this guy is just burning with anger against Christians. Threats were constantly coming out of Saul's mouth. He couldn't say anything good about Christians. Murder was also constantly coming out of him. I mean, it wasn't just saying bad things, but he was wanting to kill them, to put them to death, to torture them. He hated the disciples of Christ and was obsessed with attacking and destroying them. You know, we have a term to describe people who, compulsively focus on something, right? They're OCD. Paul was OCD when it came to Christians. And unfortunately, he believed that he was serving God as he did this. And he tells us that he persecuted the church in ignorance. The irony is that as Paul, in his own mind, served God, he was in fact a powerful tool in Satan's arsenal against the church. But we've already learned, right, that Satan is under God's control and that God uses the wrath of man to accomplish his purposes, and all Saul served to do was spread the gospel. Praise the Lord. Now, it didn't matter where these Jewish Christians were. Even Damascus was not too far away for Saul to go after them. And I'm sure that if Saul had been successful there, it would have been another city after that. And it didn't matter who he went after, men, women, young people. Saul's hatred of the disciples was indiscriminate. He hated them all. He had no compassion on the weak. He hated all Christians and was devoted to turning them back to Jerusalem or destroying them, one or the other. And so you can imagine that Jewish Christians stayed far, far away from that man. To come into contact with Saul was a death sentence. And so it is not unlikely that, other than Stephen's testimony, he had never heard the gospel. Now again, that's just speculation, so don't go be looking for a verse, okay? But it makes sense, right? How is Paul going to hear the gospel when he's got this vicious hatred for Christians, and any time that he can, he's binding them, he's putting them into prison, he's torturing them and putting them to death? But I want you to notice now Jesus' plan. This is awesome. Saul's got a plan, he's got a purpose, but guess what? Jesus has one. Saul's plan was to attack the Jewish Christians wherever they went. His mission was to track down Christ's Jewish disciples and force them to turn back to Judaism using the threat of imprisonment, torture, and even death. This rabid focus brought him to Damascus. He had received letters from the high priest in Jerusalem authorizing him to capture Jews who had turned to Christ, to put them into chains, to bring them to Jerusalem, where they would be beaten, imprisoned, and tortured into blaspheming against the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who refused might be kept in prison, and some would be put to death. Now we're told that as Saul had this purpose, this murderous plan, he's going there. You can imagine, you know, the Bible says that when Jesus knew that his time had come, he set his face like flint to go to the cross. Okay, this is a good example of the Apostle Paul doing that for a bad purpose. He's got his face set like flint to go to Damascus and wipe out all of the Christians there. Now we're told in chapter 9 and verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." Now Acts 22 and verse 6 tells us it was a great light. Acts 26:13 tells us it was a light that was brighter than the sun. Can you imagine that? You ever on a crystal clear, bright, sunny day, ever tried to look up at the sun with your eyes wide open? Well, the Bible tells us that the light that shone around Paul and the people in his company was brighter than the sun. It was so bright, it tells us that everyone, not just Paul, because remember, Paul wasn't alone. He would have had soldiers, and he would have had representatives of the chief priests, and they were all with him, this traveling group heading to Damascus. Everybody fell down on their knees. It's pretty awesome. So, but very interestingly enough, this light blinded only the Apostle Paul. Everybody else saw it, but only the Apostle Paul was blinded. It didn't blind everyone in his party. We know this because someone had to lead him to Damascus. It says that he was led by the hand there. Those with Saul saw the light, but they were not blinded. And this tells us that this light was specifically directed to Paul himself. Now, the second thing it tells us is that there was a voice. In verse 4, we read, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, we learn from the conversation which followed that the voice belonged to the Lord Jesus. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Now, the fact that Jesus addresses him twice by his name indicates that there is no question in Saul's mind that he and no one else was the focus of this intervention by the Lord Jesus. This message was not for those who were with Saul. Though Jesus spoke in the Jewish language, it actually tells us that, those who were with Saul were unable to understand. Isn't that amazing? All they were able to hear was Paul's question, "Who are you, Lord?" On that given day with Saul's company, God's purpose was to save Saul and no one else. And this is one of many examples of the doctrine of particular redemption. Though God does not desire the death of the wicked, he does not save all persons. We don't understand that. And thank God that he doesn't give us any more than that. As God's people, we know that it is not God's purpose to save everyone, because if it was, everyone would be saved. God's a powerful, sovereign God. He's not limited in any way. Now, Jesus' question to Paul is, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in chapter 22 and verse 14, Paul adds, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." This is a really interesting insight, because a goad was a long stick with a pointed end. So it might be about, you know, maybe this long. Sometimes on the end there was a steel point. And farmers would use this to motivate the oxen as they were pulling the plow. You know, if they were, decided that, hey, you know, I'm tired, I don't want to pull this plow anymore, the farmer would get out his ox goad, and he would go, and the, whoa, okay, I'm going to get going. You know, it reminded me of when I was a teenager, and I don't know, some of you were teenagers at once, I think. I don't know if you ever remember putting tacks on people's chairs, watching them sit and jump up. Terribly funny. I remember one day doing that, and I hate to admit this, but we did that to our teacher. And it was astonishing, because she sat down and nothing happened. And we realized later that she must have been wearing a girdle or something underneath. And it was, you know, afterwards terribly disappointing to see this tack sticking and no response. But there was a response in this story. Jesus is prodding Paul. This is interesting. This is really fascinating, because if we read the story, it looks like the Apostle Paul, he's got this murderous intent and he's bent on destroying Christians. But Jesus says, "You're kicking against the goad. Paul, I've been poking you." Now, what do you think Jesus was getting at when he says, "Paul, I've been poking you with my goad and you haven't, you're kicking against it"? Well, it doesn't take much of an imagination to realize that, you know, the Apostle Paul was putting Christians in chains. He was beating them, he was torturing them, he was imprisoning them, he was putting them to death, and he was watching these Christians remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of intense suffering, refusing to turn from their Lord and Savior. You know, I think that's the goad. The Apostle Paul must have been terribly frustrated by some of these Christians who refused all of these attempts to make them blaspheme. They were witnesses. They were God going, Paul, pay attention. Pay attention. Now, it says that Saul addressed Jesus as Lord. Now, that term Lord means owner or one who has full authority. Saul and all who were with him, it tells us, had been forced to their knees. I mean, the light shone, boom, all of them on their knees. You know, by the way, that's a picture of what Paul says is going to happen at the judgment day. Every knee is going to bow and confess Jesus as Lord. Everybody's going to see that same light and they're going to hit their knees. But this happened to the Apostle Paul and his company. And being forced to their knees, this was a posture of defeat, of submission, and a sign of the power of the one before whom they had fallen down. Do you remember when Jesus was about to be arrested and the officers and the people came with clubs and spears and swords to arrest Jesus, and they asked, you know, where is Jesus? And Jesus says, I am he. Do you remember what happened when he said that? Everybody fell down. It's just really awesome when you think about that, that here is the Son of God with the power of 72,000 angels at his disposal. He says the word and all his enemies fall back. A clear testimony in scriptures that Jesus was not taken and robbed of his self-control when he went to the cross. Jesus willingly surrendered his life. The scriptures say, no one takes my life. I freely give it. Now, Jesus responds by saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And this is an amazing thing for us. We should be thinking about this and getting a real warm spot in our hearts. Saul's persecution of Christians was in fact persecution against Christ. I'm just going to read a couple of passages. They'll be up on the screen for you. It says in Isaiah chapter 68 and verse 9, 63 and verse 9, in all their affliction, in all God's people's affliction, God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Just look at that. In their affliction, he was afflicted. Zechariah 2:8 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. You see, though this was true, in attacking the disciples, Paul was attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecuted disciples still had to endure. Why should we endure? Why did they endure? Because enduring persecution is a sign to unbelievers which causes them to ask about the hope that we have. My friends, we don't have miracles and signs and wonders today as they had in the New Testament, the supernatural ones. But I'll tell you, we still have a supernatural sign and wonder, and that is that when we are persecuted, we glorify God. We don't revile when we are reviled. And when non-Christians see that, they're astonished. And some will come to faith through that testimony. My friends, enduring persecution is also a blessing to the believer, the scriptures tell us. And enduring persecution helps us overcome sin. Now notice, finally, Saul's commission. We've seen that he saw the light, he heard the voice, now Saul's commission. Look at verse 6. Jesus says to him, but rise and enter the city, and you will be what? Told what you... I think that's amazing. You're going to be told what you're going to do. Up until this point, nobody was telling Saul what to do. Saul had a purpose and a plan to destroy the church, to destroy Christians. Now Jesus says, I'm going to start calling the shots. you're going to do what I tell you to do. Now, we know that accompanying that call was a change of heart. God miraculously saved the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" In Acts 26, verses 16 and 18, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." My friends, Jesus took the Apostle Paul and did this to him, turned him right around, 180 degrees. Saul's going in this direction. Jesus sovereignly, miraculously took Paul, turned him around, and sent him in the opposite direction. Changed him, changed his plan, changed his purpose, changed his life. Application. What can we learn from this? My friends, the most obvious should be that God is able to save the most unlikely of sinners. You know, I'm sure that if any Christian was looking at the Apostle Paul, they would have said, "Yeah, he's done. He's finished. No hope for him." Think for a moment of Paul's descriptions of himself. In Romans chapter 7, 24, he describes himself as a wretched man. That's why I got the title for my sermon, "Jesus Saves a Wretched." He was a wretched man. 7:14, he describes himself as of the flesh, sold under sin. He was a slave of his sinful desires. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, he describes himself as abnormally born. That's a polite way of saying it's like a baby that is miscarried and comes out of the womb deformed, dead, misshapen. That's how he describes himself, abnormally born. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not because of anything in me. God changed me." 2 Corinthians 12:11, "I am nothing." Nothing. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, "I am the least of all the saints." And 1 Timothy 1:15, "I am the foremost of sinners." Isn't that awesome? That's the kind of people that Jesus saves. If you're sitting here this morning and thinking, "There's no hope for me," be encouraged. If God can save the Apostle Paul, he can save you. Come to him, put your faith and trust in him, and see what the Lord will do. Another thing that I thought about is that salvation, I've touched on this and I'm going to do it again, because I think that this is a major problem in the church today. One of the reasons why the North American church is so weak is because we don't understand salvation. Okay? Jesus has been presented as our great need meter in the sky. Do you have a bad marriage? Do you got some financial trouble? Do you want a better job? Well, come to Christ. He'll change your life. My friends, that's the lie of the devil. Jesus sometimes does that when we come to Christ, but that's not why he came. Jesus Christ came because we were dead in our sins and couldn't do anything to save ourselves. And he came and saved us. My friends, that is the message of salvation. As we think about the Apostle Paul, we see that everything that he had done was worthy of destruction. Did Paul deserve to be saved? Not on your life. You see, we learn from this that God didn't look into the future and see that Paul would choose him. Paul didn't want Christ. If salvation depended on Saul's free will, he would have continued persecuting Christians and would have never been saved. Scriptures clearly teach that because of original sin, man's will, our will, is not absolutely free. We are not born good. We are born in sin. The scriptures clearly teach that because of this original sin, it corrupts everything that we do. Indwelling sin will always pervert our goodwill, making it filthy and unacceptable to God. That's why Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The harder we try to earn God's salvation, the bigger the hole we dig for ourselves. That's why Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin is death. No, I got it mixed up. That's 6:23. 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saul wasn't searching for God. He was already righteous in his own eyes. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a keeper of the law. He was at the top rung of the Jewish ladder. Do we see Jesus pleading with Saul to accept him? Oh, Saul, won't you accept my offer of salvation? Do you see that in the text? Jesus wasn't waiting for Saul to put his faith and trust in him. Jesus completely overpowered him. He knocked Saul down on his knees and blinded him. And then Jesus gave him his marching orders, what he was to do with the rest of his life. You know, it doesn't matter whether we're thinking about the Ethiopian eunuch or we're thinking about the person, the Apostle Paul. The only way that Ethiopian eunuch... You see, the problem is that when we come to Christ in a very slow, steady fashion, our temptation is to think, well, I was seeking after the Lord. And because I sought for the Lord, Jesus came to me and saved me. But the scriptures clearly teach in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks after God. No one. We've all gone our own way. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch, whom God draws in a very slow and steady manner, bringing Christians into this person's life, slowly giving him bits and pieces until he comes to a full understanding of the gospel and bows his knee, or whether he's like the Apostle Paul, bam, on his knees, boom, he's saved. God arrests. It's the same thing. God's sovereignty in salvation. It's awesome. And my friends, note this, that when God saves a person, there are unmistakable marks. We saw that in the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Okay, there's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? Gets baptized. What's that? That's obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then it says he went on his way rejoicing, and we can assume, we don't know very much, we don't know anything about the Ethiopian eunuch, but I would suspect that the Ethiopian eunuch, if he was truly saved, went back to Africa and became a missionary there and spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. We're going to see in a future message that he also becomes baptized. He submits to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes obedient. Paul turns from his pride. He becomes an obedient servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given spiritual sight and he becomes a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, last but not least, I want to think just for a brief moment about the description of Christians. They're called the Way. You know, we don't refer to ourselves that way, right? You know, we just, well, what are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, when Saul was persecuting the church, they were called the Way. I think that's significant. How did you know somebody was a Christian before that use of the term? Well, if I'm looking at Greg over here and I would say, well, he's of the Way. What's that saying? That's saying that he is living in such a way that he demonstrates the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. He is walking in the way of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that is a true believer. We walk in the way. Are you a person of the way? Does your life from Monday to Saturday demonstrate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Your thinking, what you look at, what comes out of your mouth, where you go, how you go, how you drive. My friends, the way refers to actions. You know, one of the reasons why many of us struggle with an assurance of salvation is because we're not living out the Christian life. And I want to encourage you, read your Bible. There's a reason why the Scripture is described as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a reason why they're described as inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why we're commanded to study the Word, in order that we may be workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. My friends, when you commit yourself to the daily reading and study of the Word of God, God transforms your life. That's what He uses to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. He also uses suffering. He uses trouble. He uses all kinds of things. But one of the primary tools that you have at your disposal to become like the Lord Jesus Christ is to submit yourself to His Word every day. My friends, I do that, and as I do it, I find that the Holy Spirit's constantly going to me, Tim, good, good, keep doing this. Hey, Tim, smarten up. Hello, stop doing that. And every day is a walk with the Lord, growing in my faith, walking with Him. My friends, that's what God wants. That's what God uses, people who are walking with Him faithfully. Please don't pay lip service to the Lord. You know what lip service is, right? You know, when asked if you're a Christian, well, I said the sinner's prayer. I go to church. I give my offering. I say grace before I eat. That's lip service. Okay, when people look at your life, do they see Christ? Do they see Christ? And my friends, if you want people to see Christ in you, submit yourself to His Word. And the Holy Spirit is going to take that Word and He's going to use it and transform you and make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to his disciples. I want you to imitate my way of life. You see, Paul was a teacher, but he could say to those who were following him, look at me, do as I do. You remember James said, faith without works is dead. Well, what a great picture that we've looked at this morning. Isn't it amazing how God saves sinners? Different for every single one of us here today, right? I think if we had a testimony day and everybody was to share our testimony, everybody would be going, wow, every time, because it's so different. You know, whether God comes down in a shining light and changes us in an instant, or whether over a long period of time He draws us to Himself. Praise the Lord for His sovereign grace, right? There's a hymn that comes to my mind. I was a wandering sheep. I loved afar to roam. But when God came to me, He brought me to His home. Praise the Lord for His sovereign grace. In saving the Apostle Paul, in saving the eunuch, and in saving us, right? Amen. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Our dear Father, thank You for Your most precious Word. Thank You, Lord, for this precious, this powerful reminder of Your sovereignty and salvation. We thank You, O Lord, that our deadness and sin, our rebellion, couldn't stop You from saving us. Thank You, O Lord, for overcoming our deadness, our rebellion, our self-centeredness, our pride, our unwillingness to obey and heed Your call. Thank You for drawing us to Yourself. And Lord, give us grace. Give us grace to be people who are marked by the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has been paying lip service to Christ, who really knows in their heart of hearts that they've never been saved. Lord, give them grace. Help them, O Lord. Draw them to Yourself. And Lord, cause those who know Christ and know these individuals to speak Christ to them. And Lord, may many come to a saving knowledge of our precious Lord and Savior this day and through the ministries of this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.